the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing.
One of the greatest things about Christianity is the challenge it affords us every day. The most challenging words I've ever read are in the Bible, particularly the New Testament, challenging us to live above the world, to have deeper convictions, greater loyalty, more determination. And I want to share with you some of the challenges before us as this century comes to a close. There's a lot being said about the new millennium. But one day is 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us. And that's a quote from the Old Testament book of Psalms. But there are some challenges before us as Christians every single day. And as we come to the end of this period of time and launch out into another, if by God's will tomorrow comes, we need to come face to face with them, not hide them under a bushel or ignore them or act like they don't exist. I want to give you a few of the passages in the New Testament that will direct our minds to the urgency of this matter, and then I have about 5 basic, significant, demanding, challenging, distinctive points that every member of the Church of the Lord faces, now and always, as long as the world stands. If I were to select the most distinctive challenge in all the New Testament, I believe I'd choose 1 Corinthians 7:35, serve the Lord without distraction. But it's so easy to be distracted in our day and time, and so many people forget the New Testament and its opportunities, and listen to the evening news and fret and frown and cry and tremble when we're to have peace passing understanding, Philippians 4:7. Our lives are so segmented, so divided, so fractured, but Christians are told to serve the Lord without distraction. Romans 12, verse 2 says, "Be not conformed to this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new." A tremendous statement of 2 Corinthians 5:17. "If you have then been risen together with Christ, seek those things above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things upon the earth, for you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God." Colossians 3:1-4. And on the Bible goes, telling us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. We're not to be entangled with the yoke of bondage, Galatians 5, 9-11. "For no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who called him to be a soldier," 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. "Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you'll be unto me sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the sight of God." From 2 Corinthians 6:14, 17, and verse 1 of chapter 7. We're to be distinctive, unique, one-of-a-kind people. In the language of an Old Testament verse, Zechariah 8:23, we're to so live that people observing us will say, "We'll catch hold of you and go with you, but we've heard the Lord's on your side." When people can tell we've been with Jesus, Acts 4:13, and that we are epistles written in our hearts, known and read of all men, 2 Corinthians 3:2, we'll not live in the gutter with the shameful, sinful past, but we're to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. Titus 2, verse 12. Our sufficiency is not of ourselves, but of God, 2 Corinthians 3:5. "Not he that commendeth himself is approved before God, but whom the Lord commendeth," 2 Corinthians 10:18. So we will not measure ourselves with ourselves, compare ourselves by ourselves, for if we do, we're not wise. 2 Corinthians 10:12. These are some of the challenging verses in the Bible, like seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, Matthew 6:33, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of truth. A very demanding section, Philippians 2:15 and 16. The Bible tells us that we're to seek first the kingdom of God, that we're to, as the psalmist say, I'll neither eat nor sleep until I've first found a place for the Lord. Psalm 132, verses 3 and 5. One thing have I desired of the Lord, one thing shall I strive after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 27:4. For the Lord is my light and my salvation, of whom shall I be afraid? Psalm 27:1. Since God is our refuge and strength, the very present help in time of trouble, therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed and be cast in the depths of the sea. That's my favorite passage in Psalm 46, verse 1 and 2. What a magnificent statement. The eternal God is our refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Deuteronomy 33:27, and if we believe that, we'll have peace and joy and tranquility that the world doesn't even comprehend. 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2. We take heed lest we fall from our own steadfastness, but rather we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. 2 Peter is the most succinct three chapters I've ever read. It has one theme, spiritual growth, knowledge of divine things. That word knowledge is found 18 times in three chapters. Chapter 1 speaks of the ingredients of spiritual growth that every Christian is to add to his faith with all diligence. And the word diligence means to make every legitimate effort and abound in these things, lest we be barren and unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and have forgotten we were purged from our old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, get diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so shall an abundant entrance be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 of 2 Peter, the ingredients of spiritual growth. Chapter 2, the opposition to it. False teachers, false attitudes, false living. While they, the libertines, promise you liberty, they themselves are the bond slaves of iniquity and are returning to the pig pen from whence they were delivered. 2 Peter 2:14 through 22. And so the ingredients of spiritual growth, the opposition to spiritual growth, and then the motivation for spiritual growth. Christ is coming. We know not when. 2 Peter 3:8 through 11. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? This earth and the works therein shall be burned up. What manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy living and godliness? So the ingredients of spiritual growth, the opposition to it, the motivation for it, and he closes the necessity of it. But grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. Let me ask each one of you as a member of the church right now, and I am talking to you. I'm talking to me also. Are we growing spiritually? Have we grown a peg in 5 or 10 years? Have we not rather some of us slip back? There was a time when you knew more and served better. Therefore, here's a command you're not obeying. Addressed to you. Addressed to me. Grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. But we can't if we watch so many hours of television and so little time for Bible study. If we talk about crops, weather, sports, and health, and don't talk about Christ, we're not growing. Some of us used to teach our neighbors and friends and kinfolks. We quit doing that now. I guess we want our neighbors to go to hell in a good humor. We need to get back to the earnest devotion and commitment when we met the challenge of Christianity. You cannot pay a preacher to do your studying for you, your teaching for you, or to partake of the Lord's Supper for you. Each one of us has a personal responsibility to meet the challenges of Christianity. Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself. Take up his cross daily and follow me. Luke 9:23. And if you put your hand to the plow and look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. Luke 9:62. Whosoever there be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. The strongest verse I've ever read. Luke 14:33. But the lackadaisical, insensitive, lethargic, indifferent attitude so many have remind me of Jeremiah's bewailing cry of Lamentation 1:12. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Is it a light thing to you, all you who work abomination? Ezekiel 8:17. Haunting questions. Are we meeting the challenge that God puts before us? Sadly, many of us are not. Some of you, for instance, didn't come to Bible study this morning, though you could. Some of you don't come back on Sunday night, or Wednesday night, or to gospel meetings, or lectureships. You think 1 hour out of 168 a week that God gave you is all you need to return to Him. How much time do you have that God didn't give you? Do you have any time God didn't give you? And then to say, I don't have time to study the Bible and serve Him and teach others is ridiculous. You might as well say, I don't have time to eat or sleep or breathe, as to say, I don't have time to serve the God who gave me all the time I have. Now that's just introduction to the challenging nature of Christianity. God doesn't receive scraps, He demands the best. When heaven sent, it sent the best it had, the only begotten perfect Son of God, the unique, one-of-a-kind person who left heaven and came to earth to suffer, bleed, and die that we might live. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, the love of Christ constrains us because one died for all. And the word constrains means to impel, compel, force us, leave us no other choice. Are we meeting the challenge of Christianity? Now I want you to listen real carefully. I don't have a whole lot of time left, and so I'm going to get right to it. What do we need? What are the challenges before us right now that we desperately need in the church of our Lord, here and everywhere right now? Number one, we need stronger preaching. I make no apology for what I'm about to say. I just wish I knew how to make it plainer. Paul said, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. 1 Corinthians 9, 16. We've been put in trust with the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 2, 4. It's the glorious gospel of Christ, 1 Timothy 1, 11. If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3. I'm set for the defense of the gospel, Philippians 1, 16 and 17. But you can't defend what you don't know. You can't teach where you will not go. And so we're going to have stronger preaching. Yes, on controversial matters like marriage, divorce, and remarriage. I get tired of preachers saying we need stronger preaching and don't tell us what we need stronger preaching about. I'm about to sum up for you what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. It is the simplest of all Bible teachings. And preachers who say, it's confusing to me, I haven't made up my mind yet. And brethren who say, well, the Bible's just vague on that subject. You ought to repent for not telling the truth. Here's what the Bible says on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And we need to strongly preach it in every pulpit, in every town, in every state, in every nation of the world. It was God's first divinely arranged matter, marriage. Genesis 2, second chapter of the Bible. And it's significant, God made one man for one woman for life. Exceptions, death, Romans 7, 1-4, 1 Corinthians 7, 39, and adultery. Matthew 19, 1-9, Malachi 2, 16, God hates divorce. We're going to have stronger preaching on basic fundamental issues like the home and quit beating around the bush. I've known some preachers who changed their lifelong teaching on the subject when a son or daughter of theirs got messed up according to Bible teaching and were contrary to the will of God on the matter. Well, the Bible didn't change just because their children disappointed God in them. We need stronger preaching. The only thing that will ever save your children or mine on this or any other subject is thus saith the Lord. When God made one man for one woman for life in the marriage bond, that eliminates homosexuality and lesbianism because two women living together, two men living together, can't multiply and replace the earth. And that throws a monkey wrench into God's divine arrangement that He purposed for the purpose of multiplying and replacing the earth. And Romans chapter 1 and half of the book of Leviticus and 1 Corinthians 6 warn against such popular things as the gays and lesbianism and homosexuality today. And why apologize for the truth? Just preach it. We need stronger preaching in every pulpit. Paul said, I preach the gospel of the grace of God. No gospel, no grace. Acts 20, 24. Some people say, I believe God's grace will cover these unsanctified marriages. I preach the gospel of the grace of God. No gospel, no grace. And God's grace and God's gospel do not contravene and contradict one another. Cheap grace, manufactured grace, false teaching on grace, that might work with people who don't care about the Bible. But when we preach the gospel of the grace of God, we do it fervently without apology. The early Christians so spake boldly, the great multitudes believed. Acts 14, 1-3. They didn't preach apologetically. They preached boldly. And so should we. We ought to be ashamed to be timid and bashful about the gospel. Paul wrote Timothy, a mother's son, whom Paul sort of adopted as his son in the gospel, and said, God didn't give us a spirit of fear or of timidity, but of discipline and a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1, 7. So we need stronger preaching. We need to raise up preachers who are not afraid to preach the truth on any subject. Preacher, do you believe that a person who's never been baptized into Christ for remission of sins is lost? Yes, that's what the Bible says. Do you believe a person can be a member of a human organization, a church started by men and women, or a council or sent out of men, that a church like that is as good as the one Jesus built? No. Jesus shed precious blood to purchase his church. Acts 20, verse 28. Why then should we apologize for the blood-bought bride of Christ, the church of the Lord, through whom we glorify God? Ephesians 3, 21. One of our problems today is we have a lot of members who haven't heard strong, distinctive preaching on the New Testament church in a long, long time. And we've got some brethren who don't care if you have mechanical instruments of music and worship, whether you're immersed, sprinkled, or poor, or none of the above, and on we go. Then we have some who want to be true to the restoration movement. I'm not trying to restore the restoration movement. I'm trying to restore New Testament Christianity. I want to go beyond Constantinople and Rome and Bethany, West Virginia, and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone, and go all the way back to the pristine beauty of New Testament Christianity and preach plainly about the bride of Christ, the purity and sanctity of it. For the Lord will receive his church without spot or blemish or any such thing. Ephesians 5:27. The oneness, the singularity of the church of our Lord, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Ephesians 4:3, is the Magna Carta of Christianity. We need to be united on what the Scriptures teach, the system of faith once for all time delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, and stand in defense of this. We need stronger preaching, and we're going to have to get it through parents, homes that train their sons to be preachers and their daughters to marry preachers and be elders and deacons' wives and Bible teachers. We're going to have to raise up a generation of men who were trained by gospel preachers under the auspices of the Church of the Lord as this school of preaching. I've been teaching in schools of preaching since 1965 and helped start the one in Austin, the Southwest School. Was preaching there when it started and was one of the first three teachers. I believe in faithful men teaching the faithful word to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, 2 Timothy 2:2. I commend this congregation not only for other things you stand for and have through the years, but for backing this school of preaching that is so desperately needed in this part of the country. I've never read anywhere where a liberal arts college should turn out gospel preachers. I believe that's the work of homes and churches. And elders need to search out in every congregation that they oversee, wherever you're from, if you're visiting here today, or the elders here, and find bright young men who can make a lot of money being a computer executive or an engineer or something like that, and tell them, son, be a gospel preacher, and we'll help support you, and we'll help build your library, and here's a nice Bible to get you started. We need older preachers to search out young men and say, I'll be your friend. Come in and use my outlines, use my office, use my books. I'll give you any advice I can. We're going to have the perpetual nature of raising up strong preachers, teaching other men to teach the faithful word till the end of time, Matthew 28:20. One thing we desperately need right now, beginning now, really beginning yesterday, stronger preaching. And preachers who don't preach for a paycheck or a nice house or raise, or preeminence or prominence, who are unprofessional preachers. They can't be hired or fired by men. They're God's servant. They're God's preacher. And they'll preach the truth that the walls crack, like Amos, the unprofessional prophet of the Old Testament. We're going to have to raise up a generation of stronger preachers. And those of us who have been preaching for a long time and won't be around much longer, at best, need to spend our last golden moments training men to preach the word boldly and showing them by example, in the pulpit, in the classroom, on Main Street, wherever we are, an example of men devoted to God, trusting in God, who will take care of them when they preach the word, who are not fearful of what men will do or say or think, who are God's preachers. For instance, when I came here today, I didn't write ahead and say, what will you let me preach? What are some taboo things I can't preach on? I'm a gospel preacher. And since you try to be a New Testament church, you wouldn't write me that letter anyway. The second meeting I preached in, I was 19 years old. I called it preaching and they called it suffering, but it was my first one. I'd never been to this place. I'd only corresponded. So I rode a bus from Abilene, Texas to Stephenville, Texas, and a fellow who was a barber who grew up in this little community where I was going met me at the bus station, took me out there, and as I got out of the car, a man bounced off the front steps of that little white frame building. The rest of the meeting was held outdoors at night in the brush arbor. That was a long time ago. He came to me and said, Brother Ramsey, it's good to meet you. Just don't preach on giving. I promise you, he said that. Well, guess what I preached on that morning? They got back at me, though. They gave me $70 for 10 days and had to get me up at 5 o'clock to work out in a farmer's field. They didn't want a meeting. They wanted a free hired hand. But it was an interesting meeting. The closing prayer, the fellow said, Lord, we're thankful for what we've heard. His wife said the preacher we had before was plumb hysterically. It was an interesting meeting. When I got back, I got a letter from them. At the end of it, they didn't say P.S., they said S.P., so I knew I was in trouble. But that's really what he said, just don't preach on giving. Well, I knew what they needed preached on. We're going to have stronger preaching. You know what else we're going to have? More courageous elders. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. I'm not a preacher who dislikes elders. My dad was an elder for many years. My daddy-in-law was an elder for many, many years. 3 of my 10 best friends on earth are elders. I'm a preacher who was taught to respect elders, and I do, and the Bible teaches that. I'd rather my 2 sons be elders in the Church of the Lord than King of England, President of the United States, or anything else. I think it's the greatest, noblest work on earth. But we do have some elders that don't have enough courage and backbone. We're going to have to raise up a generation of elders who know the flock, love the flock, and realize they give answer for the souls of those they oversee. Hebrews 13:17. The most solemn responsibility, most awesome task in the world. We're going to have to raise up elders that can convict and convince the gainsayer. Galatians, or 1 chapter Titus, verse 9 and 10. Who know the book and who have the courage and backbone to withstand those who go contrary to it. We're going to have to raise up elders who feed the flock and guard against the wolves. Acts 20:28-32. We're going to have to raise up a generation of courageous elders that are not driven by every wind that blows. They're not a reed blown over by the wind. Matthew chapter 11. They have convictions and dedication and commitment and Bible knowledge. And they're going to stand for truth, and it's not going to be a popularity vote. They're going to exercise judgment based upon the Bible to keep the church pure. They're not going to allow innovationists and change artists and popularity seekers to contaminate the worship, our teaching, our life of the New Testament church. We're going to have men who are elders who meet the qualifications, the mandates of heaven found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, and not be put in by popularity vote like so many elders are. We're going to have men of valor and courage and conviction that will go to gospel preachers and say, we want you to preach the truth on dancing and drinking and gambling and smoking and so forth. Immodesty. And we'll back you. And when the preacher does, one or more of them should stand straight up in the aisle or at the pulpit and say, amen, this is what we want preached here, and we back it. Courageous elders. About 5 years ago in a little West Texas town, a professor of one of the colleges came to fill in preaching that day. And in the course of his closing remarks, he taught abject error. As soon as he got through, an elder in cowboy boots stood up and thanked God for shepherds like this. He said, brother, you've taught error here today, and 200 people are not going to go home without me correcting it from the Bible. And he said, and what's more, you'll never preach here again. And the elder quoted the scripture the man had violated and said, here's what the Bible says, don't pay any attention to him. Thank God for elders with backbone and courage. They're not figureheads, names on the letterhead of stationery. They're shepherds of the flock who watch for our souls. And they will not allow error to be taught, and they demand truth be taught. And then they don't sit quivering in the pew if truth is taught that's controversial truth because of the worldliness of the people, and not stand up and amen it and say, these are our sentiments, and we stand behind this. And you can count on this kind of preaching till the judgment day from this pulpit. We're going to have to raise up some young men who will qualify themselves at the proper age to be elders. Because you don't wake up someday and say, whoopee, I'm an elder. You work on it year after year. We're going to have parents that want their sons to be elders and their daughters to be wives of elders. You know what I'm saying is true. I'm not saying anything different from the Bible. We just sometimes don't voice these statements. We're going to have stronger preaching, more courageous elders. Now, lest you think we're picking on people that might be more in the spotlight from time to time, we're going to have pure members. I'm tired of the worldliness found in the Church of Christ today. More and more immodestly dressed people. More and more members who gamble, who go to picture shows they shouldn't even go to. I grew up where every preacher preached against every picture show, and they were innocent, pretty innocent in those days. Now no one ever says anything about them because we let that idiot box, the TV, come into our homes and bring all that filth and immorality and immodesty. And we just either become enamored by it or softened by it, or we just don't have the courage to preach against it anymore. But the Bible still says, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22. The Bible hasn't changed. We've changed. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. 2 Timothy 2:19. Blessed are the pure in heart. They shall see God. Matthew 5:8. Think on things that are pure and honest and true and just and lovely and virtuous and of good report. Philippians 4:8. That eliminates most TV, motion picture industry, salacious magazines, filthy jokes, and all the innuendos that go along with the improprieties and impurities of this world, which have produced 1,300,000 divorces in America alone every year for a number of years. We're paying tragically for our liberal tendencies and our compromise of morals and integrity and uprightness. We're going to have pure members that don't run preachers off when they preach against dancing and immodest dress. We change our lives to measure up to the Bible he preached. A lot of sorry brethren and run off a lot of good preachers because the brethren wanted the world. They loved to have it so. Jeremiah 5:30-31. If every single preacher and every single elder stood as the Bible says, we'd never have the immodesty and immorality and compromise found in the body of Christ today. The first winner of the Florida lottery was a member of the church in St. Petersburg, Florida. Can you imagine that? Had his picture on TV, interviewed on radio, newspaper, front page of newspapers. He began to be embarrassed and start kind of choking and gagging. And said, well, I didn't buy that ticket. I have an automotive store and I found out on the parking lot. Well, he sent it in and got the money. And he said, well, I believe I'll give $10,000 to the church then. When I grew up, preachers, Bible teachers, even taught against flipping nickels or matching pennies for Cokes as a form of gambling. I knew a woman who came forward one Sunday morning because unbeknownst to her, what she did on Saturday at the county fair wasn't a good thing to do. She pitched pennies in one of their little exhibits, see, and someone convinced her that was gambling, and she got a prize or two for pitching the pennies to closer than anybody else. See, that's the atmosphere I grew up in, and many of you did too. Now today we've become so worldly, so shallow, so carnal. Challenge to live a purer life by every single member of the body of Christ. Jesus said, you're not of this world because I've chosen you out of this world. John 15:19. But we are so much like the world. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and spoke of all the immoralities and atrocious living in the moral realm in Corinth. And he said, and such were some of you. You were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified. But too many of us are still like that. It's way past time that elders stood up and said, there'll be no young people members of this church going to the school prom. We're not having members of the body of Christ to go to dances because that's lasciviousness, that which tends to lewd desires. That's immodesty. That's such like. Galatians 5:19-21. Read those passages. Don't hear much preaching on it anymore. I read a lot of articles in the newspaper, in the periodicals I've read and put out. And I don't read much anymore about modesty and purity. Just hardly ever an article on that at all. When I lived in Adelaide, Australia, we had a teaching article about that size. It cost $80 a week in the Adelaide Advertiser, the only newspaper in South Australia. And every week we had a distinctive teaching article. And you know the one we had the most response on? Moral purity. And we talked about the lack of morals in Hollywood and around the world. And in show business, and in newspapers and magazines. And I got more calls and more letters and more response to that because there are people out there wondering if anybody, anywhere, anymore stands for purity and modesty and godliness. Brethren, it's way past time we get our children and sit them down and say, I don't care what Bill and Joe and Ann and Mary do. Here's what we do. We're Christians. And we're distinctively different as the ecclesia of Christ, called out of the world into a sacred relationship with God. You know what we're going to have if we meet the challenge of this day? Better, more godly families. Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127:1. For children are an heritage of the Lord. Psalm 127:3. The house of the righteous shall stand, but the house of the wicked shall be overthrown. Proverbs 12:7. Proverbs 14:11. I know Abraham. He'll command his children after him to walk in the way of the Lord. Genesis 18:19. John the Immerser's parents were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. Luke 1:6. And so in Luke 1:66, the question asked about John, what manner of child shall this be? And Jesus answered in John 5:35, he's a burning and shining light. Timothy had a mother and a grandmother, Lois and Eunice, before him, with a genuine, unfeigned faith, 2 Timothy 1:5, who taught him the scriptures from his youth. 2 Timothy 3:14 and following. And in Philippians 2, notice the compliment Paul paid Timothy because of a mother and grandmother before Timothy. He said, I have no other man just like him. He cares not for the things of himself, but for the things of the kingdom of God. Somebody before him had taught him genuine Christianity. Samuel said, speak, Lord, thy servant heareth, which from the Hebrew means command, and I will obey. 1 Samuel 3:9. Wonder how he got to that place. A mother named Hannah, who prayed for him before his birth, promised God if he was given to her, she'd give him into the service of God all the days of his life. And God blessed her, and she kept her word, and Samuel becomes one of the three unsung heroes of the Old Testament, along with Joseph and Joshua. They stood in the gap and saved Abraham's seed from perishing because they'd been properly taught ahead of time. We don't have enough mothers and grandmothers. And mothers like that virtuous woman of Proverbs 31:28, whose children rise up and call her blessed. We don't have enough men, fathers, like Joshua, who says, for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. Choose you this day whom you'll serve, whether the gods that your fathers served on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but it's for me and my house, we'll serve Jehovah. Oh, how we need mothers and fathers like those we've just mentioned, instead of those who don't even have time for their children. Their children are latchkey children. Mothers are not keepers at home. Titus 2:5. Fathers aren't the head of the house. Colossians 3:18. We live in a morass of spiritual ignorance where children are the offspring of uncaring people who want money and luxuries more than a godly home. Every single day of my school life, grades 1 through 12, when I left home, my mother had fed me a good breakfast. She hugged my neck at the door. She greeted me that evening when I came in. A clean house, a neat atmosphere, a warm supper. And we came up in the Depression, when if there ever was a time women should have worked, very few did. How did we get by with day-old scrap bread and water gravy and red beans? Well, we got by. And we had a lot happier home than a lot of people do today, making $200,000 a year and living in big homes with fancy cars in the driveway and a yacht in the backyard. More people are committing suicide percentage-wise now than ever before. We have more than we've ever had, economically, financially, materialistically. Stuff and things and junk don't make for happy homes. I didn't even know I lived through a depression until I read it in a history book when I was a junior in high school. Nothing depressed at our house. We had a good time. We laughed a lot. We were poorer than Job's turkey twice removed. Now, I don't know how poor that is, but we were there. But I'm telling you, I grew up in a happy home. And we never missed a church service. And we didn't whine about going. Things were surely different then. We had finer homes, I believe, than most have today. Because we didn't emphasize material things. We didn't have any. We only had linoleum rugs if we had any at all. My mother had just a little sheepskin deal about like that. And in the wintertime, us three children would sit down, and she'd be in the chair, and she'd read to us out of the Bible. She only went through the 10th or 11th grade. But she loved the Bible, loved the Scriptures, taught us to revere as heroes, these great men of God in the Bible. No wonder I'm a gospel preacher. She started me out way back then because I saw how much she loved the Scriptures, how she reverenced God, how she revered the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's written all over her face and in her life. And the first memory I have of my mother singing a gospel song as she went around the house working, and her favorite song was Face to Face with Christ My Savior. Only faintly now I see Him. And throughout that song, I knew she yearned for heaven and wanted to go there. And she made me want to go to heaven. That's my first memory in all this world. And we were really poor, but not in spiritual matters. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace. Romans 8, verse 6. But you know where it all starts? It starts with husbands and wives that love each other. And the children can see that mother and father love God, love the kingdom of God, love the word of God, and love each other. And they don't mind expressing that in the presence of the children and showing it. A man heard a preacher say, you ought to do something for your wife when it's not her birthday or anniversary or any time special. Just get her something nice and go home and be very sweet to her. So as he's closing work that Monday afternoon, he remembered what the preacher said Sunday night, so he stopped by the candy shop and got a nice box of candy, went by the florist and got a beautiful bouquet. But he had his briefcase in his hand when he got to the front door. Didn't have any hands to knock on the door, so he kicked it, kind of banged it like that. And when his wife came to the door, she looked at him, grinning, and she said, that does it, that does it. He said, what's the matter with you? She said, I burned the toast, broke some dishes, ran over the cat out in the driveway, and now you come home drunk. Well, we live in the kind of world where love and genuine kindness isn't known very well. What a tragedy. I heard just the other day of this fellow who got to heaven, and the fellow in charge said, "I'm busy elsewhere, so you take care of the gate. If anyone comes up here and wants to go in, and it's so beautiful on the other side of the gate, they will. Just have them spell one little word, L-O-V-E, and they going in." So the third one up there was his wife. He said, "Isn't that a beautiful place?" She said, "I want to go in there." And he said, "You can't if you spell just one word." She said, "What is it?" And he said, "Czechoslovakia." So I'm afraid sometimes we don't love one another like we should and manifest it. But we're challenged to have finer homes, a greater influence for God. I hope and pray that the things we have said will remind us of passage after passage that tells us to be lovers of truth. For if we receive not a love of the truth that we might be saved, we receive instead strong delusion that we might believe a lie and be condemned. What a challenging passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, 10-12. Do you love the truth? All the truth? All the time? On every subject? You ever get mad at a preacher for telling you the truth? And you knew it was the truth, but you took it out on him? I don't have a copyright on the Bible, but I'm sure going to preach it. God's the one that gave us the book, but he told me to preach it. Remember what the brother read? Preach the word urgently, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with long-suffering and teaching. Do we love the truth? All the truth? All the time? Is there any truth from the Bible that we'd rather a preacher soft-pedal or sugarcoat or just leave off altogether? That our soul is in jeopardy because of that attitude. As rests the Sphinx amid Egyptian sands, as looms on high the smoky peaks and crests, as firm and patient as Gibraltar stands, so truth unwearied waits the era blessed, when men shall turn to it with eager eyes. Truth never dies. We extend the Lord's invitation. It's his and not ours. Our brother prayed in that noble prayer a moment ago, mentioning there are some in this audience that haven't obeyed the gospel of Christ. You're lost. You know it. God knows it. The Bible says it. We're not rude to remind you. Would you come today with valiant courage and determination to confess the sweet name of Christ, to be buried with him in baptism, raised to walk in a new life, to go on your way challenged, to live above the pettiness of the world? Something you'll always rejoice in accepting that challenge. Some of you have done that, but you've wandered back to the world, and you know it, and the Lord knows it. You're out of duty. You're unfaithful. If the world came to an end right now, you'd be lost, and you know it. Why don't you renounce the hidden works of darkness? Repent and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven you. Acts 8:22, spoken to a wayward Christian in the first century. Renew allegiance to your first love, as some out-of-duty brethren were told in Ephesus, Revelation 2:1-5. And all the rest of us need to go home today more determined than ever before. We're going to meet these challenges. We're going to see to it that we have stronger preaching, more courageous leaders, purer members of the church, and greater homes to the glory of God. Let us stand and sing. Why?